Open your Bible to Titus chapter 1. So, by God's grace, we are starting to gain a bit of ground as we venture around the island of Crete, that is. The letter to Titus was redundantly addressed to Titus, who was a convert of Paul's preaching. As Paul went through Asia Minor, there was a young man by the name of Titus who eventually succumbed in a good way to Paul's preaching, the preaching of the good news, Christ and him crucified. And so very soon, he also became a wonderful ally to the cause of the gospel. Eventually, Paul entrusted him the responsibility of actually maintaining gospel integrity on the Isle of Crete. Now, Crete, I've said a few things about this island before. Number one, it's just off the coast of Greece, Crete that is. The Cretans saw themselves as the true Greeks, that is. I guess you could say they saw themselves as the true Aryans even, if you will. And for that reason, they also majored in an amazing amount of licentious living. And this is largely the reason as to Paul's writing to Titus. Now, Titus finds itself within the core of the pastoral epistles, or so it has been called historically, including 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and then we find Titus. All who find themselves in this section of Scripture that really has a lot to do with conduct in the church, how we go about living in the church. I guess you could say the Gospels is all about how to be saved. You know, that's why they're called the Gospels. That's how we are saved, through understanding the Gospel and looking at the life of our Savior, and eventually how that led to that crescendo of his life where he laid down his life as a ransom for many. But the pastoral epistles are extremely practical in the sense that they are uniquely aimed at helping us understand how to conduct ourselves within the household of God. In fact, the thesis statement of 1 Timothy is really so that you can know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. So, the letter of Titus is for us. Number one, it's in God's Word, and therefore we can, without a shadow of doubt, say this is inspired Scripture to us from God, written by the Apostle Paul, who was definitely an apostle who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. But just because it was written many, many years ago, doesn't mean that it is outdated in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't mean that it is obsolete in any way, shape, or form. But it really is very much contemporary, and it is very much applicable to our day and age, especially for us who want to know how we can please our Lord. Now, looking at this letter, the very first verses of Paul's letter to Titus involves a greeting. And I guess you could say it's quite a long-winded greeting that we find here, or an elongated greeting. I'll go ahead and just read this for you so you can understand what I mean. So Titus 1, from verse 1, Paul writes to his fellow laborer on the Isle of Crete, Titus. This is what he says. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now bear with us here, bear with Paul here, and in only a way that the apostle Paul can do this, there is a comma, not a full stop. Okay, so what he's about to say is part and parcel of something that he started right here in the beginning of verse 1. So he continues on and he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. I'm catching a breath. Comma to Titus. My true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Dear listener, this is the way Paul greets Titus. Now, when last did you get a lovely greeting like this? You know, I think we live in a day and age where, in the world of WhatsApps and text messages, and we've learned to be very brief in the way that we get the message across, and I think that's good and needed. You know, nobody needs an essay to get the message that they need to bring some milk and bread home, right? But this is obviously requiring a much more formal address. Look, after all, Paul is addressing Titus, who had a very important role to fulfill on the island of Crete. And so in his greeting already, we really can pay a lot of attention to what he says in this greeting. In fact, there is so much theology that Paul employs in just this greeting to this very short letter. Really, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we can quite literally preach more or less the whole Bible from just his greeting. There's so many doctrines that he touches on as he greets his beloved fellow laborer, Titus, who is, as the proverb goes, putting shoulder to the wheel on the island of Crete. Paul doesn't just fall right into this letter. He doesn't just cut right to the chase. But what he does is he really sets it up. And this is how we should understand this greeting. What Paul does, and this is really what he seeks to do, or what he seeks to establish, through this very formal and long greeting, he really tells Titus and those listeners who, and by the way, this is how the New Testament epistles came to the churches. They were sent to the New Testament churches as letters. And so as Titus received this letter, and as he perhaps initially read these words in private, right here in these beginning verses, he already should have understood that this was going to be the trend of the entire epistle. What Paul says here in these very beginning verses, verse 1 to 4, will somehow, in some way or another, be fleshed out throughout the entire epistle. And that is exactly what Paul does. Again, I think in our society, we've lost the ability to do this. Maybe some of you have that as your job, to write letters. And sometimes it can be a very difficult thing because you're having to address a letter to different audiences. And some people get really, really creative in the ways that they do it. Some people are really actually very gifted in the way that they do this. But only in a way, number one, that a very gifted man, that's Paul, he was indeed very gifted. But most importantly, only in a way that a Holy Spirit-inspired man can address the churches. This is how this greeting meets us today. So really, really all the more reason for us to pay earnest attention to what Paul has to say to us and what the Lord obviously has to say to us this morning. This is how I understand these beginning verses of the letter to Titus. I really think as we read through it, what became apparent to me and as I studied these words out, what Paul does here is, number one, and that is the title of my sermon this morning, he really gives us the greeting, or he greets us in a way that only a grateful sinner can greet other grateful sinners. This is how he does it. My title this morning to you is The Greeting of a Grateful Sinner. I think what becomes quite apparent in this beginning verses of the letter to Titus is that this great apostle, who had every reason to boast about his upbringing, he had every reason to boast about his lineage, if you will, he had every reason to boast about his education. After all, in ancient terms, Paul was a doctorate of doctorates. He was a PhD of PhDs. He was a man who had proverbially arrived and had been around the block once or twice. But yet, what we find here is the humility of a man, and I should say, the realism that oozes from a man after salvation who realized very, very quickly that it's all of grace that he is what he is, or that he is what he became. So what we have here is the greeting of a grateful sinner. And what Paul does is he fleshes out really purely the characteristics of this great salvation that he got to taste. Now you've got to remember here, Paul, as I said, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Not too long ago, we concluded our gospel preaching from the Gospel of John. And I think what should have stood out as we went through this gospel is that not everybody accepted Jesus as they should have. And of those who didn't accept Jesus as they should have, many a times it was those who actually were supposed to have known. It were those who I should say, quote unquote, should have known the truth. But sadly, many of them didn't understand the truth, and they didn't receive the truth. Why? Because they didn't receive Christ. Sadly, they continued to rely on their good works. They continued to rely on their upbringing, their culture, their tradition. I guess you could say that sect of religion that they found themselves in, that sect of within Judaism called Phariseeism, and they weren't willing to lay that aside and do the very simple thing that a child even can do, and that is to receive Christ. They weren't willing to do that. This same apostle, that's what he used to be. He used to be one and the same person. He used to rely on his works. He used to rely on his own efforts in order to work his way to heaven. And by the grace of God, the Lord literally turned him upside down, inside out, and he regenerated a man who previously relied on his good works. This is the greeting of a grateful man that we find here in Titus 1, verse 1 to 4. And he highlights the very precious characteristics of this great salvation that he got to taste of, and to taste that the Lord is good. How should we respond once we come to grips with Paul's gratefulness? How should we respond once we see, or at least as we survey these great characteristics of this marvelous salvation that the Lord has granted so many of us? Because certainly it requires a response. And my knee-jerk reaction or my knee-jerk response to this would be, certainly it should spur us to a similar gratefulness, right? You know, if you are surrounded by grateful people, you can't but want to ask them, why are you so grateful? And why are you so happy? And why are you so chirpy? And we certainly can't just glance over Paul's words here because it just, as I've said, it oozes gratefulness. It speaks of his gratefulness for what Christ has done for him. And so similarly, I hope that these words, as we go through them this morning, would spur both me and you this morning to greater gratefulness for this great salvation that the Lord has given us. You know why? Because he didn't have to do it. He really didn't have to. You know, the Bible makes it quite clear that because of our sins and our trespasses, God could have actually just obliterated everything. And he could have started afresh. Could have done that. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord could have totally recreated everything and started afresh. But those hints of his grace are everywhere to be seen, from Genesis to Revelation. And here we are. And I don't know, but perhaps we're this final generation to taste of this grace. We're not sure, but perhaps it's true. So, Lord willingly, this will spur us to greater gratefulness. This will spur us, number one, to survey these marvelous characteristics that also involve us, because we're no different from Paul. Remember, that's how we stand before the Lord whenever we come into this world. We are literally in the accused cubicle, and we stand accused before the most holy judge. And based on his grace and that great marvelous grace alone, you and I, for the rest of eternity even perhaps, we will marvel at these wonderful characteristics that, number one, led to our salvation, but that also became the true marks of our status within Christ. Lord willingly, we'll get through all these points this morning. I'm not sure of that. Maybe this will become a two-part series. But here's the first thing that becomes quite apparent about Paul's gratefulness for this great salvation. And again, as it talks about the characteristics of this great salvation, and this is the first point, our salvation, or our great salvation, at least how Paul saw it, his great salvation that he so much appreciated it, he saw as purely the results of God's great grace. This is fundamentally important as we venture into this letter of Titus. You see, it all starts with God. It doesn't start with man. Interestingly, modern psychology places man in the center of everything. But the Bible and a biblical worldview places God in the center of everything. You see, he's that pinnacle around which everything revolves. Okay? And grace is that fundamental expression of the fact. This is such a marvelous testimony of the fact that man is not in the ruler position. God is the one who calls the shots. And grace is such a tangible expression of that. Where do we find indication in this text that Paul means to talk about this great grace? Well, right there in the beginning, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You want to read further. You want to keep going. And almost instinctively, we want to get to the end of this greeting. But you'll miss so much, even in just these very first few words that Paul very carefully selected. He doesn't introduce himself as a Pharisee anymore. In other words, he doesn't introduce himself as a person who used to labor very hard and very intensely to earn a right standing before God, which, by the way, no human being can do. We can't do it. We simply don't have what it takes to make ourselves acceptable enough before this holy God. So Paul acknowledges that fact. And he introduces himself already, we've belabored that point at least twice already, as a slave of Christ, first and foremost. For those of us who are visitors with us today, maybe in your Bible it will say servant. But it's nothing else than the classic word for doulos in Greek, which is really slave. He introduces himself as a slave of Christ. In other words, somebody who is yoked to Christ. But we know from the Gospels, Matthew 11, that this is a soft yoke. This is a light yoke. This is a yoke that you want. And Paul expresses that fact. He acknowledges that fact. He doesn't shy away from it. Firstly, he introduces himself as somebody who is tethered to Christ. In other words, he is no longer his own master. He's no longer the captain of his ship, as the poem goes. But rather, Christ is the captain of his ship. He's the one who is at the helm and decides where that ship will sail. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is so precious. Not only did the Lord save this Pharisee of Pharisees, but he also picked him as an apostle. This is beautiful. You can turn with me to Acts chapter 8, and this marks, I guess you could say this marks Paul's conversion for sure, or at least the beginning of his conversion, because right after the stoning of Stephen, which marks one of the, I guess you could say, pinnacle points in the gospel, or rather in the book of Acts, where Stephen lays down his life after preaching that marvelous sermon, starting in the Old Testament as he tries to show these Jews who were about to stone him that this God that they were supposed to know from old, from the Old Testament even, this God revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, who eventually brought the ransom for many. He became that ransom. He became the atonement for the whole world. And eventually they got themselves to the point where they got so angry, so frustrated, so filled with malice, pride really, that they stoned Stephen. And what we find here from Luke's account is that no other person than the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul to be, was right there at his executioning. Right there. Because we are told in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 that Saul, and that used to be his name, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. He approved of it. He didn't see the injustice in it. Rather, he saw it as a righteous deed to do. Why? Because according to his understanding of God's revelation, it went against the law of Moses. There couldn't be a suffering Messiah There couldn't be a kind of Messiah who was willing to lay down his life. This Messiah, he couldn't just roll over and play dead before the Roman Empire. And so Paul, he couldn't acknowledge that fact, and so he approved of Stephen's executioning. And then Luke also inserts this information for our understanding. He goes on and he says this, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him." But then again, more information about Paul's zeal. And again, this is a misaligned zeal. But Saul was ravaging the church. In other words, he was a thorn in the flesh of this brand new baby church. He perhaps, I guess you could have said, Luke could have inserted this, he became that primary opponent of this brand new church. Paul, or Saul as he used to be called, was ravaging the church. And he entered house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is how zealous the man was. Zealous to be sure. Very passionate about that which he believed in, but it was passion totally misaligned, totally misdirected, because it did not involve true grace, it did not involve true salvation, it did not involve that true revelation of Christ and Him crucified, which Paul eventually declares to the Corinthians, "I have determined to preach to you Christ and Him crucified." Stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. This is how he introduces himself. "I'm a slave of this Jesus. I'm his slave. And he, by his grace, not only saved me, but he also rendered me an apostle." Where do we find account of his salvation? Well, just one chapter later. I guess you could say the Lord didn't allow him to continue for very long in this murderous fashion. The Lord didn't allow that for him. But by his grace, I guess you could say the Lord had an appointment with Saul, as the Lord had with many of us here, right? That's essentially true. If you're saved, the Lord in time and space had an appointment with you. It was that day that you repented of your sin and that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the reception of forgiveness. And Paul is no different. Saul was no different. Eventually, the Lord Jesus, by His grace, appeared to him. And that must have been a scary thing in and of itself, because Jesus has never appeared to me. And in this dispensation, He doesn't work that way anymore. But needless to say, this is how He called this very well-known and influential apostle. Let me read to you chapter 9 from verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats." I love the way that Luke describes this, breathing threats, literally oozing an antagonism towards this brand new baby church. He didn't like it, not for a millisecond. "Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters." This is the extent that he went to. This is the heights that he ascended to in order to persecute the church. He asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, with a capital letter, that's how it was called back in the day. If you were a Christian back in this time, then you were seen as somebody of the way. And so he sought permission from the authorities in order to persecute people of the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But the Lord had an appointment with him. I love this. This is so beautiful. "Now as he went," verse 3, "as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him," falling to the ground, that's important information. This means this man was scared stiff. Okay, this is not the same man who went and appealed to the authorities to get a letter in order to persecute Christians. Not the same guy. In fact, already we can almost see a 180 here. This same proud, very determined and confident man, confident in his foolishness, that is, right now here as the Lord Jesus is about to reveal himself to him, falls down to the ground as he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not as if the Lord didn't know why. The Lord knew exactly why. But he was appealing to his conscience. That's what he was doing. "Why are you doing this, Saul? Why are you persecuting my church?" And so the rest is history, as Luke details how Saul eventually became converted, as he was born again. And so he answers in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" He answers with a question, "Who are you, Lord?" He can't determine for himself, this is something special. This must be God revealing himself to me. And there's no mistaking any revelation of Jesus. It's just not possible. Jesus appears to him. And so Saul, he recapitulates and he says, "Lord, who are you? I know who you are, but who are you? I'm so scared right now. I don't know how to respond." That's basically what we have here. "Who are you, Lord?" And so Jesus answered, "I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting." This is scary, isn't it? And this should make us reflect a bit about where the unbeliever finds him or herself right now. It really is a time of reflection. It is really a time of just looking outward a bit. Yes, surely being introspective. Making sure that we are in this faith that Paul received here in chapter 9 in his lifetime. But for those of us who are saved, this should just again bring to bear upon our hearts how dreadful the condition of the unbeliever is. They find themselves standing in judgment before a holy God. That's where they find themselves. And in some sense or another, the Lord asks this question of them. They might not be actively persecuting the church. They might not be actively putting Christians in jail. But in some way or another, they stand opposed to this holy God. And sadly, unless they repent and unless they believe in this Lord alone, they will one day be condemned for their sins. But we thank the Lord that Saul made the right decision, right? Because that's exactly how history unfolds. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city." This is where we find Saul's calling. "And you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. It's like the Lord personally revealed himself to him alone. He had been accompanied by others, and they just didn't know what was going on. They had no clue, but still they were speechless because they knew something was going on, something was transpiring. And so Paul responds. "He rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." And this is really where it all starts for him. This is where his apostolic ministry begins. Eventually, as he gets sent by the Jerusalem church, and he goes and he becomes this apostle to the Gentiles. And brothers and sisters, this is where you and I come in. Isn't that incredible? What God started here with Saul, with this Pharisee called Saul, eventually transpired in us coming to the Lord. Why? Because previously the light belonged to the Jews. The light was in Jerusalem. And that's certainly God's way in which he worked progressively throughout progressive revelation. But by his grace, this message of salvation eventually reached our ears and it entered our hearts and it entered our minds. It entered our existence, and it's all because of his grace. Amen? It's all because of him. Nothing to boast about. Nothing to brag about. Nothing to be prideful about. All because of his grace. And this is how he introduces himself. "Paul, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ." I used to be a blasphemer of the cross. I used to be an opponent of the cross. If I died before this encounter with Jesus in Acts 9, I would have stood condemned. But I became a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is our story, isn't it? We're no different from Paul. We're really no different. It takes the same grace. It takes the same reaching out from this holy God, reaching out to sinners such as us, who are desperately, desperately wicked, desperately destitute in our sins and our trespasses, to reach out to us and quite literally grab us by the collar and drag us into His marvelous light. That's what He did for us. It's not because of our intellect, it's not because of our acumen, it's not because of our talents, it's not because of anything that you and I brought to the equation. It all points to His grace. What's grace? We talk about grace quite a lot from these pulpits, this pulpit. But really, what is grace? Without saying that it's a lady's name. All right, that we know. What is grace? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, it can be quite differently understood among different people. And I'll tell you what, for me personally, in my own walk with the Lord, when I try to explain to people what is grace, I usually tell them it's a gift. To me, that is the easiest way to explain, even to a little child. Grace is a gift. This is God being benevolent to a people who really owed Him everything, couldn't give Him anything. Guess what He does? He hands us this great gift of salvation, and we receive it through faith. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that beautiful? And so we will continue to marvel at grace, perhaps for the rest of eternity. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Same Paul, same apostle, same slave of Christ who wrote these words. Philippians 3, verse 5. Actually, let me read to you from verse 3, because Paul, he gives the background of his upbringing here. Just for the sake, for anybody who's been doubting my explanation or my description of Paul until now, hopefully this will suffice, that this is what the man used to be. But it's by grace that he was transformed. Let me read to you. For we are the circumcision, speaking of Jews, that's how it should be understood. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. This is what he is saying. If you come to me saying that it's because of your pedigree or anything in you, anything internal or intrinsic to you, that you can be accepted by God, or more accepted than anybody else for that matter, let me tell you something about myself. That's really what he's going to say. If you think you've got something to boast about, let me tell you about my upbringing. He goes on and he says, though I myself have reason, verse 4, for confidence in the flesh. Also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, that was part and parcel for any Jewish boy, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, the highest order, the highest level, that's where he was. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. See how he rehashes what happened in chapter 8, or at least during that period. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But this is what he boasts in. This is now to follow. This is really what he, this is where he finds his bragging rights. You've heard that expression, you know, we've got some bragging rights. Okay, this is Paul's bragging rights. Listen here. But whatever gain I had, verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, whatever comeliness, if you will, that's a good old English word, whatever niceness that I had to offer, I certainly had to count as loss. Why? Because of the great grace that has been bestowed on me. That's why. He goes on, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. People, this is so important. Please don't be tuning out at this point in the sermon. This is so fundamental to our standing before a holy judge. I can't stress this enough. There is nothing good in you. Nothing that can be accepted before a holy judge, like the judge that meets us in Scripture. And here's a man who would have run intellectual circles around most of us, who can attest to the fact it's all because of him. It's all because of him falling down on his knees, face down, worshiping him for that great gift of grace. This describes all of us. If you are in Christ, based on your faith, based on the fact that you've turned from your sin, you're no longer selfishly living for yourself. Guess what? This applies to you. This is you. This is me. And this great man, he even refers to himself as the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. The muntu of sinners. The big boy of sinners. Okay? And really, a man who was zealous and for all practical purposes, he honestly tried to keep the law of Moses. He tried to do that faithfully. And if we were to count, if we were to keep score, perhaps Paul would have outscored all of us. But even with that great performance, it meant nothing. Even with the greatest of efforts, it was simply lacking. Because of who God is and because of his requirements. So it's all by grace. It's all because of what Jesus graciously granted this man. One last reference. We're going to get through just one point this morning. One last reference. 1 Timothy 1:15. So we're back in the pastorals. And Paul introduces this, well, he's sort of still in the beginning here of 1 Timothy, in similar fashion to the way that he introduces the reasons for writing. He does so for Timothy as well. With the added information, yet again, that it's all by Christ's grace toward him. It's all because of this great gift that had been handed him, something which he didn't contend for, something that he didn't even know existed. Because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He tried to work his way to God. That's how he thought he would be accepted. And I'll tell you what, I'm just standing aside here. I'm going to read it now. How many people in the world are currently trying to do that? Many. Many people. You know, that's why when we talk about true religion in a James fashion, what is true religion? There's only this distinction, really. There's man's effort trying to work his way to God, trying to be accepted by God, and then there is man realizing that he certainly can't do that and that it's just God who can do anything for him. That's the main distinction. And for that reason, we find Christianity on the one side, Christianity that realizes it's all by grace, and we find all the other worldly religions on the other side. And that's what they have in common. They are trying to work their way to God. Paul doesn't understand it in that way. Over and over and over again, he attests to the fact that it's all by grace. Listen how he starts this pericope in chapter 1, verse 12. It says 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him. Yeah, I thank Christ. I thank this God, this gracious God who reached out to me. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to the service. See, so it's basically a fleshing out of what he says in Titus 1 verse 1. It's another way of saying I became an apostle. Christ called him unto service. But then again, with the added information of what he used to be, verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer. How ironic, isn't this? This is like the very first law of Moses. This is like the very first thing that meets us in the Ten Commandments. Okay? Blasphemy, idolatry. It is blasphemous to be idolatrous. He really calls himself an idolater. That's what he does. How ironic. This Pharisee of Pharisees, this man who was supposed to know how to keep the law, actually, he surfaced as a blasphemer. Why? Because it was void of true religion. It was void of true worship of the only true God who revealed himself through his suffering son. I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And so is the story of every unbeliever, really. Sadly, they don't know the difference. Many of them think what they're doing is right. Many of them are happily lulled into believing that all their efforts, all their acts of grace and righteousness and good works, their charity, all their efforts in society, that's what's going to count one day in eternity. But sadly, it's just lacking. It's not enough. It's not enough. Because we're all in need of this grace. And he continues on, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Always points back to the hero of our faith. It always goes back to him. Jesus. I love it. It's beautiful. He's the finisher. He's that author and the finisher of our faith. He authored the plan of salvation. I like sometimes to even explain it in this way to people. When there was nothing and there wasn't even space, if you can fathom that, because God had to create space. When it was just God, back in eternity past, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they sat there around the drawing board, I guess you could say, proverbially speaking. I'm speaking metaphorically here, okay? And together, they engineered, if you will, the way of salvation. Isn't it beautiful? It all points back to what they planned. And guess what? You and I were already part of the plan. We're going to read about that because Paul even mentions about the fact that we are elects. He's an elect. In other words, predestined unto this marvelous salvation. But it all started with a plan. It all started with a plan. And was God taken aback by our sin? No. I'm answering that too quickly. I want you to think about it. Was he? Was he taken aback by our sin? Did it catch him off guard? Oh, shucks. What now? Jesus, are you available? No. That's not how it happened. Okay? Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing catches him off guard. And from the very beginning, it's weird even to explain it that way because he had just always been there. It's weird. I can't even explain it to you. But he had very meticulously planned the way of salvation. And eventually, that great grace that was planned in eternity past came to have its effect in this man's heart. Literally taking out his heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. That's what the Lord did for us. If you are in this grace, this describes you. This describes me. But I am going to plead with those who are not sure yet if this grace has had its effect. If you're not sure, you're sitting here this morning, please, you know, you can't just flippantly walk out. You can't allow that. This great grace can have its effect in your life as well. And you know where it starts? It starts where it started for the Apostle Paul, understanding that we have nothing in and of ourselves, nothing within us that is beautiful or comely or acceptable, but that we need that righteousness that we can't produce. That's where it starts. But once we come, Lord Jesus promises, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's a promise. He will by no means cast you out. I love it. Sometimes when we have communion, and this is where I will almost conclude. But there's a story of a old Scottish, Presbyterian Scottish preacher, not sure how long ago, who, while he was serving his congregation communion, and just as a side note, communion is that expression of, number one, our fellowship with God. Number one, it's that expression of the fact that we are in Christ, He is in us, and for that reason, we have communion. That's what the word signifies. Communion means there's that unity, almost, okay? And it's all a unity that is reliant on God, really. So when we celebrate communion, it is an expression of that. But not only that, it's also an expression of this horizontal communion that we enjoy with brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Because we are transported not only into this great God and His existence, but we're also transported into this great big family called the church. That's where He plants us. And so this Scottish preacher, he was explaining this to his congregation, and just as he was about to hand out the elements, a young girl peeked through the back door, almost reluctant to come in, you know, trepidatious. She wasn't sure if she would be allowed there. And immediately, this reverend or this minister could see that she's a woman who had been sinning. Okay? Everything about the way that she presented herself made that quite obvious. And this is what he said to her. He said to her, and I'm not going to do a Scottish accent, but I'll say the words, okay? But he said this, "Enter in, lassie, for it is for sinners." It is for sinners. He didn't mean to intend that those elements save. No, not at all. But what he meant to say is, come and receive this forgiveness that you can't work for. That's what he meant to say. He meant to indicate upon the fact that you can either choose to remain outside, or you can choose to enter in. And look, I, as much as you believe in predestination, I, as much as you believe that it's been ordained, but this is where our intellect gets like this, okay? Because logic enters out the back door, because it is an invitation. Even though it's been preordained, even though the score has been settled, it is still by faith that it is received. Are you going to receive this faith? If you're sitting here and you're not sure, are you going to do that? Are you going to be like that girl who was a sinner? She was lost in her sins. And if she would have died at that moment, perhaps she would have been in hell. And are you going to choose to enter in like her? You're going to choose to receive this gift of grace and one day be named among the saints. That's who we are. We're the saints. We're the saintly. Why? Not because of our own doing again. I know I'm belaboring this. But we're called saintly because of our King. Because of His great benevolence toward us. Grace is a gift. And right here in Titus, back to Titus, Titus 1. This great man, Paul. And look, in some circles, you know, it almost comes across as a Pauline idolatry. So we've got to be careful here, because he's done so much. You know, without Paul's doing, the New Testament would be seriously anemic. Just put it that way. But this great man, he has nothing to boast about in and of himself. He's got no CV to hand in of his previous life. No curriculum vita to present. The only curriculum vita that he presents here is Christ. Christ. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who he is. If you've tasted of grace, that's who you are. You're like that. And so we, each of us, we have nothing to boast in. It's all because of His grace. So Lord willing, we're going to continue this on. Don't worry, I don't think it's going to be a 7-part series, but I couldn't resist hammering grace away this morning. All right, it's already about 2 till 11, but I'm going to go ahead and pray for you, pray for myself. I'm going to pray that the Lord will help us to continue to marvel at this great grace. Can we marvel at it? I need an affirmation here. Can we? I didn't hear you. I'm a bit hard of hearing. Can we marvel at this great grace? Yes or no? We can. We can. We're sinners saved by grace. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we could spend together. Lord, we thank you for your amazing, great, precious, beautiful, stunning, extravagant grace that reached out to us when we were still dead in our sins and our trespasses. Oh Lord, I pray that we will never ever boast about anything else. May our bragging rights, may it be situated in Christ and in Him alone. Oh Lord, I thank you for this precious flock. I thank you, Lord, that they are truly people of grace, that they've tasted of the Lord and that they've tasted that He is good. Oh Lord, I pray that our testimony will continually be that of saved by grace, not because of ourselves, but purely because of what you did. Oh Lord, and as we continue to repeat this mantra, oh Lord, I pray that many more will come to the cross, that many more will see their ridiculous incapability to bring anything to the equation, but that they will recognize the Savior and His wonderful gift of grace, and that they will receive it as such. Be with us as we go our separate ways. Lord, we pray that you will protect us, that you will allow your providence to prevail in our lives as you faithfully do. And Lord, that by your grace and your mercy, that you will again unite us next Sunday as we plan to continue this passage. Thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.